Brother Newell, we're all anxiously waiting for your discourse.
Thank you, Brother Jackson. Brethren, we are, as we said yesterday, very happy to be here with you. And as the convention has developed, I don't believe any of us find it any wonder at all the happy faces we see about us. And I assure you that not only my face, but my heart is happy at being here. And before we get into our subject, I'd like to mention one other convention. There have been several mentioned. The last 3 days of May, 29, 30, and 31, there's to be a Decoration Day convention in Chicago, and you will all be very welcome if you can get there. So we just want to leave that thought with you. And now let's consider our stewardship, how faithful. It's a question that challenges each of us. So when you get old, you have to change glasses. We find the Apostle Paul brings this question of our stewardship to our attention in 1 Corinthians 4:2. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And in considering this passage and its context, we noted that the Corinthian church received two long epistles from Paul, far longer than any other church, and they're full of spiritually helpful advice, explanations, and also warnings. Apparently, it was a large church body and contained brethren with a wide diversity of views and attitudes. And if the brethren don't keep themselves under control, that means problems, doesn't it? We find that it did include the babes and the immature, as we're told in two scriptures, 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. That's 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. And the other is 2 Corinthians 12:20. 2 Corinthians 12:20. Then it also contained those more developed and mature, according to the record. 1 Corinthians 11:2. 1 Corinthians 11:2. And 2 Corinthians 1:11-13. 2 Corinthians 1:11-13. Now, the epistles to no other church contain such a wide variety and quantity of outstanding spiritual advice. For example, we've just mentioned various chapters now. We won't repeat them, and you don't need to write them down. 1 Corinthians, the first through the third chapters, were contrasting the natural and the spiritual and emphasizing the ransom as the foundation of all salvation hopes. Then chapter 7, advice on marriage responsibilities. Chapter 10, on the application of type to antitype. And chapter 11 was an elaboration on the memorial supper, including the deeper significance of the loaf and the cup, which we trust we have been thinking on more and more as we get closer to the memorial. Then in the 13th chapter, on the depth of love. By the way, brethren, if anybody tells you that love is the only thing that counts, knowledge doesn't count, ask him if he's found Philippians 1:9. That's Philippians 1:9 in his or her Bible. It says, I would that your love abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Sounds like they were talking about a different form of love from what the Apostle Paul was, doesn't it? Then in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, on the resurrection of the spiritual and also to the natural plane. And going to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter is on the new covenant to be initiated or inaugurated when the church is complete. And chapter 4 through 6 on some aspects of sin offering and our responsibilities. Then chapters 8 and 9 on concern for the brethren's needs. And chapter 11 on warnings against Satan and the operations of his cohort. Pretty broad spectrum of topics that the Apostle Paul covered. Now, all this background information makes Paul's words in our text much more meaningful for the consecrated child of God who must apply it in the daily life. Then in our text, he emphasizes the fact that we have a stewardship and that with it there are both individual and ecclesia responsibilities that require a high degree of faithfulness. That is, if we're to receive our master's full approval. And, of course, with the full approval would come the full reward. Now, our Lord, in some of his parables, also underscored the thought of his followers' responsibilities. We believe that from a comparison of three of his parables, we might benefit greatly. And if we keep this in mind too, brethren, as we think of these things, if we are found faithful to our covenant by sacrifice, faithful to these things the apostles call to our attention, we will be occupying the most responsible positions in the whole universe, second only to our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Is it any wonder that the trials, the testings, the educational process is so thorough? Let's consider the three parables. First, the parable of the pound, found in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. Second, the parable of the unjust steward, Luke 16, 1 through 9. Luke 16, 1 through 9. Third, the parable of the talents, Luke 19, 12 through 27. Luke 19, 12 through 27. In each of these three parables of the kingdom, there are points in common, but each carries a different lesson for those to whom our Lord directed it. Among the points in common, we find that in each parable, a rich man or nobleman or lord entrusted certain goods or things of value to one or more of his principal servants or stewards with an eventual accounting. That would be our Lord Jesus Christ dealing with those who had made the covenant by sacrifice. That was made, of course, and is being made between Pentecost and the end of the Gospel Age harvest. From there on, each has somewhat different and individual lessons. We'll briefly consider the three parables, and then we'll go into more detail. The parable of pounds centers around something given alike to each of the Lord's people, namely justification through the application of Christ's ransom merit at the time of acceptance of consecration, so that we're then no longer under Adamic condemnation, but we have a standing before God by virtue of that merit. In another picture, in Isaiah 61:10, this is called the robe of righteousness. Then in Paul, in Romans 5:18, designate this as justification of life. That's in contrast to the tentative justification, which he describes so well in reprint 59:59. We quote, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life." This is a common favor to each of the church class in the gospel age, and of course, eventually, to each one of the world in the millennial age. It brings with it a common responsibility to do God's revealed will faithfully as each one sees it. The second parable, that of the unjust steward. This emphasizes that each one should carefully have in mind his or her own future from a spiritual standpoint. Also, that we would be very sympathetic towards and considerate of those with whom we have dealings and experiences. And this would be especially true of our attitude and conduct towards our brethren, even though that seems to be forgotten at times, is it not, brethren? In that connection, we might consider a question. We try to be as courteous and considerate as possible in our dealings with the world, do we not, so that we'll give a good picture of the truth we're standing for. Now, how is it then that sometimes in business meetings and in discussions, brethren come very sharp in their attitude towards other brethren? Does that please the Lord? Or is that more pleasing to the old creature, brethren? We have to ask ourselves that. We have said this a number of times. We believe that the way business meetings go is a measure of the maturity of the ecclesia as a whole, and also of the individual brethren. The third parable, that of the talents, focuses upon the individual responsibility of those same ones who have made this covenant by sacrifice. Each one has been given certain talents or abilities, no two receiving the same amount, and each one becomes liable in his or her accounting for whatever measure he or she has received along that particular line. Now that sums up each of the three parables very briefly. Let's go into more detail now. The first one, the parable of the pounds. In it, we found that each one received a common standing before God as that one's consecration was accepted through Christ Jesus, our ever-living high priest. Well, having received this gracious but totally unmerited favor from God, including the priceless privilege of calling him our Heavenly Father, the question we now face is, what are we doing with that standing at the present time and to the end of our earthly course, naturally? It was given to each of us for a common, definite purpose to enable us to fulfill that covenant by sacrifice and do it in an acceptable manner. For that purpose, justification of life is absolutely essential, and without that justification, no future life would be possible. Now, God, through Christ, enabled us to do this, and he will continue to furnish each of the consecrated whatever is necessary so we can fulfill it if we do what we can. However, it sometimes happens that we expect him to do for us things that we could do for ourselves. That is, if we really put forth our best efforts. And brethren, that does not happen if we don't put forth our best efforts. He'll remind us in ways best known to him, and he'll expect us to heed the warnings that he gives us. But he knows that our character is weakened whenever we expect and wait for him to do things that we could do for ourselves. That is, if we put forth the necessary effort. And dear brethren, there will be no weaklings in the kingdom. As Brother Tom Ride expressed it in discourse many years ago, there just aren't going to be any babes in the kingdom, in the completed kingdom. And that'd be most especially true in the spiritual phase of his glorious kingdom. Let's keep in mind this at all times, brethren, that we need to grow up spiritually by the Lord's grace and help. Nothing short of our best will be fully pleasing to our Lord and Judge, and we must learn to do that very best before we can develop the full maturity and crystallization in characters as new creatures in Christ. We might add this, since our Heavenly Father reckons and sees us as fully justified, and our fleshly weaknesses are covered by this robe as long as we continue to follow Christ, let's practice the same attitude toward our brethren and view them from that same standpoint. And yes, brethren, let's do that even though their fleshly weaknesses may grate upon us at times. It might help us to do this if we seriously consider that our weaknesses in the flesh may be giving our brethren just as bad a time as theirs are giving us. Maybe we're even giving them a worse time than they're giving us. It's a little bit embarrassing and possibly humiliating to think about that possibility, but it's a good thing to consider from time to time. And if we do get embarrassed by the thought, it's well to recognize that that embarrassment comes from within rather than from out. Let's ask ourselves why we feel embarrassed at thinking that over. And then we might say, Lord, forgive me from looking under my brother's or my sister's robe. Then I'll have the right to ask your forgiveness for my own fleshly weaknesses. The Lord's Prayer reminds us that if we don't forgive others, we needn't expect forgiveness ourselves. This robe of righteousness pictured in the parable of the pound is our justification of life, as mentioned, and it must be carefully kept without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is, if we expect to receive the full reward, and we trust we will be diligent in that. Let's consider the second, the parable of the unjust steward. It might be misapplied by some to justify the idea that it could be right under some circumstances to shortchange others if it resulted in good to us as the Lord's people. And you know, sometimes it's awfully easy to twist these parables around to suit our own fleshly weaknesses. But that isn't the case, brethren. Under no circumstances is injustice indicated as receiving the Lord's approval. Remember Psalm 89:14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of Jehovah's throne. And a parable such as this is something that is usually not literally true. But when brought into proper focus, it teaches a valuable central lesson to those with spiritual eyesight. In this case, the central lesson would be twofold, we believe. At the time of this parable, the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as his disciples, were with him, as we learn from the context. You might refer to the 15th chapter of Luke and also the 16th, verses 14 and 15. That's Luke 16, 14 and 15. Then we believe that he provided for double application as he gave that parable in the presence of both groups. Our Lord was capable of giving lessons that had more than one application. We do well if we can make one lesson fit well. He was telling the Pharisees, "You have not been examples of just dealings with your people under the law of Moses and as stewards of that law. So why do you demand of them more than you've done for yourselves? It's better that you encourage them to do what they can and treat them wisely and considerately now before I shortly hold you to account on the same basis as you're now holding them." He was giving them a severe warning, was he not? He was saying, drop your holier-than-thou attitude, then you'll merit at least limited approval at my hands. Well, of course, they didn't get the message, and they were later cast off. Then Jesus was turning a second application to his own disciples in verses 10 to 12 of that 16th chapter. We quote, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, or riches, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" Now the scribes and Pharisees had already been proved that they could not be entrusted with the true riches of the spiritual phase of the kingdom. And therefore this must be for application to Jesus' own disciples, a lesson for them. The outstanding lesson here would seem to be that which was mentioned somewhat earlier. See to it that your present very imperfect course is not one of demanding 100% of others, your brethren, when you can't do it yourself either. Expect them to do only what they can and no more. And then I will approve you on that same basis. Isn't that what our Lord's really telling them there? But apparently there was the danger of Jesus' disciples overlooking the fact that they were under the grace covenant rather than the law covenant as formerly. In fact, as recorded in Luke 9, 54 and 55, Luke 9, 54 and 55, did not Jesus rebuke them when they asked about him about commanding fire to come down out of heaven and destroy certain ones? Then after Pentecost, did not Paul rebuke Peter before them all, essentially on the same account as recorded in Galatians 2, 11 through 16. Galatians 2, 11 through 16. We'll read only verse 14. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and do not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews?" So evidently Peter recognized the justice of it and accepted the rebuke because of what he wrote in 2 Peter 3:15. 2 Peter 3:15. "Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." So in this parable of the unjust steward, we can well benefit by being considerate, both of the world, but especially of our brethren, and that when they're not able to live up fully to what we could think that they should. That doesn't mean by any means that we approve of their shortcomings. That's something else. But it does mean that we recognize human limitations and the principle of forgiveness toward others. And that will procure for us a less severe judgment from our Lord and Judge when he reviews our own individual stewardship. Again, Jesus cautioned us along this line in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:2. "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again." Therefore, the lessons of this parable on the unjust steward can be a major asset to us spiritually if we apply it in our dealings with others, as we note from our own words. And as we approach and are approaching closer and closer to the memorial, we may well give very careful heed to this principle of consideration of others if we expect it for ourselves. Now let's consider the third of these three parables in detail, that is, the talents. It would also have its application throughout the gospel age, and from some of its wording, it might additionally have an emphasized application in the time of our Lord's parousia or invisible second presence, that is, invisible to the natural eye. Remember in verse 12, it said a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive unto himself a kingdom and return. So he had that kingdom when he returned. But he didn't say there in the record that he would immediately exercise all aspects of his reigning power and his authority, does it? We sometimes assume that it's got to be all instantaneous. It's a process starting in a small way, and it takes more spiritual eyesight to see the small beginnings of his reign than it does to see the later phases. Now, to start our consideration of this parable, we'd like to quote some from an article written in January 1914. It's reprint pages 53, 85 through 87. It's entitled Faithfulness in Stewardship. In the parable of the talents, the Lord represented a man as going into a far country and leaving the talents in care of his stewards. They were entrusted with these goods in a very special way. And thus it is with us. Each of us is entrusted with certain talents. And at the time of consecration, we gave all to God, did we not? Then he turned that back to us as our as stewards of his goods. That's all our time, influence, talents, money, business, whatever it might be. All of these things are now the Lord's. We're just stewards of it. We belong to Christ, the head, and he commits to us as his faithful steward each of these to use for him. And he says, occupy until I come. This parable applies to all the church throughout the age, and each one is to be diligent. And the faithful steward is one who would so use them for the Heavenly Father's and our Lord Savior's glory, not for himself. The Lord gave an illustration of the faithful unjust stewards at his second coming, and that is before he'll deal with all the subjects of the kingdom, mankind in general. He showed how he will call these servants to whom he's given these talents, for he's promised them that he will make them rulers in his kingdom, if faithful. In the parable, the one who received five talents doubled them and made them ten. The one who received two made them four. But the one who had only received the single talent gave the excuse that he'd buried it in the earth because he was afraid, and he was declared to be an unfaithful servant. As in the parable of the pound, our master evidently expected each one of his stewards to put his talent to work for the benefit of the Lord. That would include promoting the glory of God, the gospel of the kingdom, thereby gathering in any others who might likewise come to appreciate the message and appreciate the Heavenly Father who planned it all. All down through the Gospel age, this has been going on with varying degrees of faithfulness. On the day of Pentecost, Peter immediately started to put his talents to work the very day he received them. He gave his hearers of that time that wonderful sermon on restitution as recorded in the third chapter of Acts. And he spoke of it not only with his lips, but also he acted in accordance with what he said. And we thought it was very nicely brought out this morning by our dear brother Dan Savinsky, the fact of our Lord bringing out these lessons on restitution and his small beginnings is recorded in the third chapter of Acts. Remember, Peter on that day performed a miracle healing a lifelong cripple, demonstrating what restitution would eventually mean to mankind, an advanced sample of restitution, we might call it. And dear impulsive Peter, soon as he received the talent, he put to work. He didn't say to himself and to his fellow disciples, oh, let's see first, maybe I better wait till I'm absolutely sure that I'm not making a mistake before I do anything. But he saw an opportunity, he immediately made use of it. It was the same spirit found in the heart of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 6, 6 through 8. We'll read verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom shall go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And Peter's zeal to do something for the Lord inspired him with the thought, here am I, send me. Have we been saying that? Are we still saying it, brethren? That's the way we felt when we first consecrated. But how about it today? Are we still alert to the best of our ability, looking for additional ways to serve our Heavenly Father and our return, Lord, and for the cause. Of course, we may not have the youthful energy and ambition and the stamina of bygone days, but do we content ourselves now with saying half-heartedly, "Oh, I can't do what I could do at one time. The Lord knows it, so I'll just do what I can without overexerting myself"? Is that the way we view our stewardship today, brethren? Now, the scripture record tells us that our beloved brother Peter made many mistakes along the narrow way. But that attitude, "I can't do" or "I won't do," never was found in his vocabulary. We can readily see why our Lord on various occasions manifested his special favor to Peter along with James and John. Of course, there were only 12 apostles of the Lamb, but since it's stated this in 1 Corinthians 15:41-42, "One star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead." And we wonder if that principle, zeal in the prompt use of whatever talents we possess, will not have much to do with the place in which we finally find ourselves in the first resurrection. Then we believe these same standards, which indicate the Lord's approval or disapproval, and the basis of the various stewards in this parable of talents, are properly applicable to ecclesias as well as individual brethren. We find repeatedly in Paul's writings to the churches and in John's to the seven churches in Revelation that they many times express both approval and disapproval of various churches, just as if they had been of individual body members. Therefore, is it not appropriate that we each, as members of our various ecclesias, hold an examination of our class's actions and also just how much benefit or a handicap we individually have been to the ecclesia's course and activities in the Lord's cause? Around some offices, you occasionally hear the question, "Do you have a solution or are you part of the problem?" Isn't that a good way to analyze ourselves in connection with our activities in the ecclesia? And have we both, individually as an ecclesia, been an example of the believers in word and conversation and love and faith and purity? So we want to examine ourselves and our ecclesia both in that respect. And if we found that each time we've been for that which is good and against that which was less than good, were we always thankful for our Heavenly Father's guidance? Or did we take credit to ourselves? Yes, if we take credit to ourselves, that's a victory for the old creature. But if we recognize that everything we did right was because of the help and guidance of our Lord through our Heavenly Father, through our Lord, then it's fine. I'll put it a little differently. In each case, how did we use the talents entrusted to us as a steward? It's only the proper use of each talent to the best of our ability which will bring the full approval. And someday, not too far off for many of us, maybe for all of us, there's a stewardship accounting awaiting each one. And we trust for each one, "The well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord," will be heard. Meanwhile, as ecclesia members, we might check up on a few things about our class. We won't have time to examine all of them, but there are various ways in which we can consider our ecclesia activities in relation to the instructions in the scriptures, and then check and see how do we use such things as our available time, both individually and as the ecclesia. And in the natural family, we expect each one to do only what he or she can. In the spiritual family, that same principle is applying, isn't it? And so we want to consider some of those things, but we find that it's the responsibility of each one to follow the example of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:12, where he said he would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. But as to what action each takes after giving these serious and prayerful consideration, that's strictly between each one and the Lord, because we can't judge for our brother or sister. Now, the effort to put you in remembrance of these things pertaining to individual brethren and ecclesias is important. And we try, in considering these things, to be just and objective, neither over nor under emphasizing the good or the not so good aspects.
And we pray that the Lord may overrule any failures in either direction, in order that the lessons of the three parables, that of the pound, the unjust steward, and the talents, may help us all to appreciate our justification through the application of Christ's merit, then give us a more sympathetic attitude towards our brethren and their shortcomings, and we trust their attitude towards ours likewise, and also a better appreciation of what's the best use to which we each may put our talents, and thereby win our Lord and Judge's full and everlasting approval. It is indeed, brethren, been a blessing to be with you, dear ones. We're going to stay to the end of the convention, but we want to express an appreciation to the brethren of the Ecclesia here and all the other brethren that have been so helpful, both from the platform and in the fellowship. And in closing, may we have hymn number 8, Brother Robert. Thank you, Brother Newell, for the enlightening reminder that every once in a while we should take an inventory of ourselves as well as the group that we are affiliated with. We will now sing hymn number 8.
And that we have the responsibility to use them as we individually understand that Thou wouldst have us do it. We pray, dear Father, that Thou wilt continue with us, directing us to our dear Lord and Head, our Judge and Advocate, that we may, in all things, prove our faithfulness unto Thee, unto Thy cause, unto our Lord. We pray that as we continue in the public witness, and as we separate to our individual homes and responsibilities, that Thou wilt be with each one of us, guiding and direct us, that Thou seest we have need of it to make our calling and election sure. And we ask Thy special blessing and help upon our many dear brethren who are facing severe trials and tests of faith and faithfulness. those undergoing affliction and bereavement. We pray for all these things as we express our love and appreciation unto thee in thought, word, and deed as best we can. Through the worthy name and merit of precious Lord and Savior. Amen.